As we come to our text today, the passage that was read for us in Mark chapter 9, just want to take just a moment here before we look to this particular text and we continue with the sermon, just kind of point out where we are. We come to a section, much of Mark's gospel includes beautiful stories. It's easy for me to get excited to preach a story that's about a boy being rescued from demon possession. That's pretty easy to get excited about. It's pretty easy to get excited about Jesus' teaching about the kingdom and that he's going to go to the cross and anybody can come and anybody can believe in Christ and they can enter the kingdom. There are other measures of miracles and things that Christ has accomplished. But we come to a couple passages. One is here this morning, and then the other is next Sunday, Lord willing, that are good. We trust God's word, but they're a little harder. When the bulletin was prepared and printed and the title of the sermon I had in there, Warnings of Discipleship, I actually changed the title this week to Sobering Discipleship. This particular text this morning deals with the ideas of judgment, of the reality of hell. So this text, it's hard. And I hope to do my best to make it plain and understandable. And next Sunday is when I selected way back when to begin a series through Mark's gospel was the text that I looked at in preparing for the series that I did not want to come to. And that is next Sunday, the passage in the first several verses of Mark chapter 10, dealing with the topics of divorce and remarriage. Next Sunday, again, Lord willing, that will be the text we come to. And I hope you won't stay away because of that, but I hope that you will come. And I hope that you will be there as we want to hear what the Bible says in such a raw topic. That is there anyone in the room that is not touched by? And next Sunday, we will consider that text together. I want to say at the start, as carefully as I can, how torn my pastor's heart is with a passage like this today and a passage like that next Sunday. I hope to make the scripture plain. We want to say what the Bible says, but we want to do so in a way that honors Christ, that gives grace to the hearer, and directs us to truth and hope in Jesus. So I hope to do that today and hope to accomplish that next Sunday as well. With that said, this opening story, I'll admit, is not for the faint of heart. In 2003, Ohio's own Aaron Rolston had the worst 5 days of his life. And even as I name that name, some of you already know this story. Having recently moved to Colorado, Aaron had a passion for outdoor exploring, specifically climbing and bouldering in the Colorado's beautiful Rocky Mountains. Also often exploring the Rockies further outside of Colorado. And it was a trip to Utah's Canyonlands National Park, April 25th, 2003, that would change the course of Aaron's life. That afternoon, as Aaron was descending down into the canyon and passing through in the canyon, an 800-pound boulder slipped and fell down into the narrow space, trapping Aaron's arm against the canyon wall. Aaron was 100 feet below the desert surface, 20 miles from the nearest paved road, and to make matters even worse, he was all alone. Having told no one his plans for this trip, there he was, trapped with meager provisions and very little hope for survival. I'll spare all the details, but Aaron survived for 5 days trapped right there. He considered that he would die. He even carved his name into the rock wall with his birth date, considering it might be found there sometime in the future. Ultimately, after another night of barely sleeping, Aaron made the decision to use the meager tools he had to fashion a tourniquet and to amputate his own arm from the mid-forearm down. It took about an hour. Then high on adrenaline and only by the sovereign grace of God, he was able to hike back out of the canyon, and 6 miles down the road, he came across some other hikers. They assisted him. They called for help. 4 hours after freeing himself from the canyon wall in Boulder, Aaron was under the care of medical professionals, personnel. If he had freed himself sooner, he might not have run into those hikers and found help. If he had waited, he would have died in the canyon. It's worth noting that it took 13 park rangers, a hydraulic jack, and a winch to get that boulder moved later on. Aaron was going to die in that canyon. All his future dreams of a wife and children someday, of exploring more of the beautiful world, would have all been gone. When faced with the sure doom in front of him, Aaron saved his own life by making a radical decision. A logical one, the only one in order to survive, but a radical one. And what was his reward for such a decision? His life. His life was the reward. In our journey through Mark's gospel, we have watched Jesus perform many miracles, teach eternal truth, and confront hard-hearted opposition. In all of this, Jesus is bringing the gospel to the reality and the world, calling on people to enter the kingdom by faith in Jesus alone. Have you wondered why we encounter so many exorcisms? They seem kind of prevalent, right? They reveal something. This isn't just cute stories about Jesus. This is cosmic spiritual warfare. The kingdom is coming to the darkness, and the darkness gnashes its teeth. And in this passage, Jesus will pull the curtain back to expose the darkness to his glorious light. Mark 9, 42 through 50 revolves around the theme of the certain future judgment of God over evil. God's judgment is coming. Therefore, Mark 9, 42 through 50 teaches us, disciples, live faithfully in light of the judgment. Disciples, live faithfully in light of the judgment. With that intro in place, let's pray and ask for God to help us to understand his word. Father, as we come to this passage of Scripture, it is a sobering one. It has been sobering for me to work through it here this week. And Father, I feel my weakness to it. I pray, Father, and all these dear people that you have gathered together this morning, I pray that we would hear the words of Jesus, and they would be rescue to us. They would be warning to us. They would be life to us. Help us to see and to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. What does Mark 9, 42 through 50 teach us about future judgment? How ought disciples to live? First, this morning, God will severely judge those who lead others astray. First, God will severely judge those who lead others astray. In Mark 9, 38 through 41, Jesus responded to the disciples' questions, you'll remember, about a man they encountered who was casting out a demon in the name of Jesus, yet he was not one of their group, one of the disciples. The man demonstrated genuine faith in Jesus in performing this miracle, and so Jesus instructed, "That man's not our enemy. He will not soon turn against me. He is in the same team, disciples. He's with us. So do not discourage him. Do not hinder him or push him away. Invite him. Encourage him. Do not squash or crush. Welcome and encourage." And that is what Jesus does. Just as he welcomes the children, that was the passage before, he welcomes those to himself who have no social status, who have nothing to claim with him. He gladly welcomes them in. So he encourages disciples, the one who is maybe becoming, growing in faith, or just beginning to have faith. welcome them too. Don't push them away. Well, here in this verse, verse 42, Jesus makes a startling and frightening statement. Jesus says that if anyone causes one of these young in the faith people, he uses the phrase little ones, he's referring to those who are just beginning in the faith or just growing in the faith. If anybody causes a person like that to stumble, they're beginning to follow Jesus, and because of someone else's influence, they turn back and they turn away from following Jesus. If anyone is to do that, it would be better for them to have a giant millstone tied to their neck and be drowned in the sea. I was a lifeguard all throughout high school. My wife actually carries all the money I made all those years with her every day wherever she goes, on her ring finger. That's where it all went. And in lifeguard training, you are taught how to rescue someone who is struggling to keep afloat, a distressed swimmer, it's called. They aren't technically drowning yet, but they're just moments away. And you have to approach the distressed swimmer in the right way. Because even if you are physically stronger than that person, even if you are a very highly skilled swimmer, the fear that can overcome a distressed swimmer, in their fear, they can drown you in the process of them trying to stay afloat, that fight or flight response. So you have to approach them. You're trained to approach them the right way to protect yourself and to be able to rescue them. It's amazing the fear related to drowning. It's certainly not a pleasant way for life to end. A millstone, a little over 3,000 pounds, chained to the neck and the person thrown into the sea. That is a horrible image and picture. It's almost as horrible as Aaron Rolston's story. And Jesus says that that fate is preferred over causing someone else to walk away from Jesus. Verse 42, one commentator says, is a sober warning against inhibiting, injuring, or destroying the faith of simple and ordinary disciples. This is spiritual pride that looks down its nose upon the small, insignificant faith of others. This is egotistical power grabbing that crushes the faith of others in a church, driving them away from the church and away from Christ. And what could be worse of dying than having this 3,000-pound millstone meeting the severe judgment of God? That is worse. The one who crushes the faith of another with no care, no repentance, demonstrates such a level of arrogance and pride that genuine spiritual life may not even be part with them. And God says he will severely deal with such people's unrepentant sin against others. Maybe in this life, but certainly in the life to come. Can one really think that God would not deal harshly with crushing the faith of another so that they do not receive the kingdom? Pastor John MacArthur lists four possible categories where this can happen. It can happen by direct temptation, enticing someone to sin against God. It can happen by indirect temptation. Our response and actions towards them lead them to sin. One example would be God's instruction to us as fathers to not provoke our children. It'd be an indirect way. A third would be by setting an example that will cause others to sin. So becoming a stumbling block or an obstacle in someone else's life. So we can think of the Bible's instruction on Christian liberty issues where we have freedom to respond, but we better be wise in the way we use that freedom lest we become a stumbling block to someone else. And then fourth, by failing to encourage others towards righteousness. Jesus warns of the severe judgment upon the one who leads a little one, these dear and impressionable children that Jesus brought close to him, and those who are beginning their Christian faith or are young in their Christian faith. Don't hinder them. Don't lead them to abandon Jesus. It would be better to be drowned in the sea than to cause this in someone else, than meet the judgment of God. But do you know what is even better? To love those with no social status. To love those maybe just beginning to turn to Jesus. To love and to serve and to give yourself to those who want to love Jesus and want to learn of Him and they want to obey His commandments. To choose humility, not pride. To choose welcome and embrace, not pushing away. To choose personal obedience yourself and not sinful self-indulgence. What would be better? To choose open willingness to be inconvenienced, maligned, misunderstood, all for the cause to encourage and uplift the faith of others. Christ is the example of this, as He always is. Jesus, willing to go to the cross so that those who have no faith and are enemies of Him may be brought in to saving relationship with Him. Then certainly He calls us, His disciples, to willingly sacrifice, to willingly give, to encourage the faith of others. Second then, number two this morning, radical amputation is better than to face God's severe judgment. Radical amputation is better than to face God's severe judgment. And for this, we see verses 43 through 48. It's hard to believe the story. I struggle to imagine myself in the same situation as that hiker there. You might be thinking, I don't even want to go for a walk in Lake Park now after hearing a story like that. So what possessed a young, able-bodied man to make such a radical decision? Saving his life did. Losing an arm to saving your life. I'm not saying I would have the capacity to do what he did, but I see why he did. It's a no-brainer. Jesus follows up the severe statement of verse 42 about millstones and drowning with more. Just as it would be better to be drowned in the sea than to cause someone else to not enter the kingdom, so it would be better for you or me to lose an eye, a hand, or a foot than for you to not enter the kingdom. Jesus' words turn the stomach a little bit. To purposely remove one's own eye, hand, or foot? This is awful, Christ. How on earth could such a statement ever make sense? Same as Aaron stuck in the canyon. To save your life. That's how it makes sense. All commentators agree here, Jesus does not mean the literal removal, the dismemberment of ourselves. He doesn't mean this literally. Jesus already taught that sin is not a matter of the outward, where that would even work. Sin's a matter of the heart, right? My sin lives in my heart and my sinful desires. Removing the outside is not going to fix it. That's what the Pharisees did. The heart needs changed. Jesus doesn't mean literal amputation, but something much more. Jesus is talking about the killing of sin in the heart by any means necessary. As John, the great John Owen, Puritan, said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Riz Fitz with, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." God's word encourages us. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, all the good that he had in his life, all the social status that he had in his life, everything that was so dear and important, he counted as nothing. To what? To knowing Christ. To knowing Jesus. It was of greater value to him than anything else. As Jesus is talking here, he's talking about repentance. He's talking about the sin that yet wages war against your soul, the sin that you're tempted to coddle and protect and keep hidden, Jesus says that needs killed and cut out. We here at Calvary hold firmly that when a person comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ, genuinely professes faith in Jesus, as fruit is evidence in that person's life, that person is sealed by the Holy Spirit and will be with Christ forever. Perseverance of the saints, or phrases like eternal security, we believe that at Calvary. We do not believe that a genuine, professing, born-again believer can lose their salvation. But Scripture allows a tension to exist. Scripture allows a tension to exist that just because a person professes faith, that does not mean that they genuinely are a Christian. It's left open. Do they persevere in the faith? A genuine believer confesses sin. A genuine believer repents from sin. Maybe fits and starts, they struggle, they get it wrong, they make progress, and then they stumble back. But the trend of their life is Christ and repentance and removing that sin. The Bible warns us, specifically in the book of Hebrews, that the one who continues to tolerate sin and does not repent from, hides and coddles sin, it could prove true over the course of their life that that coddling of sin is evidence of a lack of genuine faith. And I think Jesus is offering a similar warning here. He's saying if you continue to hide and coddle and protect sin in your life and you do not repent, you're evidencing that you will not enter the kingdom. So what should you do? The danger for you is to face the judgment of God, and he speaks of it very plainly, doesn't he? He calls it being thrown into hell, where the fire is not quenched. The worm does not die. Or to follow Christ into his kingdom, to be forgiven, to be restored, to be changed, to be more like Jesus. Jesus talks about this radical amputation. Where is the source of temptation? Cut it out. Remove it from your life. It's better for your life to not go perfectly like you want, yet enter the kingdom, than to have all the pleasures of this world and face the sure judgment of God. So what might this look like? Maybe, perhaps, it would look like a woman who struggles with body image, sometimes discouraged and maybe jealous of others. And so she chooses to delete all social media accounts because they just tend to feed that jealousy. So she does so to worship Christ. She cuts it out of her life. A man who struggles with online pornography, it's just simply too easy. Just some taps and clicks and every vile image is there. So part of the answer in his life of defeating sin, maybe he doesn't have a smartphone. Or maybe all of his device, he never has computer access that isn't in the presence of others. Or any password to things, it's given to other people. Every possible filter is engaged. It's part of the answer. Radical amputation. Perhaps the person with the high-paying executive job realizes that in his or her heart, the idol of money and power is there. And that job feeds that idol, that lust for power and money. So in worship of Christ, as part of the answer, he quits that job and finds another. She would rather have less and walk more faithfully with Jesus than have more and love money over Jesus. And on that list could go. We need to pause here for a second and consider the doctrine of hell. Jesus has already alluded to this doctrine, but in verses 43 through 48, he makes specific statements that we need to understand. Jesus describes hell as the unquenchable fire, verse 44. He calls it being thrown into hell in verse 45. And he talks about as thrown into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, verses 47 and 48. What is hell. Hell is a real place of eternal conscious torment for the wicked. The New Testament describes hell as darkness, a lake of fire, and as a prison. Those who do not believe in Jesus Christ stand condemned. The wrath of God, a holy, righteous God, remains upon them. Either Jesus on his cross bears that wrath in our place, or we will bear that wrath ourselves. John 3:18 says, "Whoever believes in me is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Those who reject Jesus in this life, refusing to believe in him and refusing to obey him, will not have a second chance in the next life. They will face the wrath of God. Hebrews 10:26-27, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." The Bible teaches that hell is everlasting. It is torment outside of time. It is the removal of the succession of events of time. It is simply the existence of torment. Suffering the fires of torment while never being consumed in those fires themselves. The Bible does not teach annihilationism, that our souls just simply cease to exist, but that our eternal souls will exist forever. Matthew 25:41-46, Jesus himself says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" Revelation 14:11 says, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." Finally, the Bible teaches that there will be degrees of torment in hell. The hottest and most severe judgment for those who are exposed to the most truth about Jesus, yet rejected him. Matthew 11:22 says, "But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." Jesus says to the Pharisees in Luke 20:47, "Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation." And in the parable, he says in Luke 12:47-48, "And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating." Of all the prophets and the passages that talk about the reality of future eternal judgment of hell, no one taught more than Jesus himself. And his call is escape this hell by believing in me, Jesus says. Follow me, enter my kingdom today. Do not delay. Enter my kingdom by faith in me alone, and you will be spared this future judgment. It's exactly what Jesus says here in chapter 9, 43-48 to his disciples and to all who will hear his words. It's what Jesus has been preaching all along. Enter the kingdom. By all means necessary, enter the kingdom. Anything in your life that will keep you from entering the kingdom, cut it out and cast it aside. Anything that keeps you from your heart being fully given to Christ, cut it out and cast it aside. Turn from your sin and believe on Jesus. Become a Christian, a disciple, a follower of Jesus who believes his words and obey his words. The warning is sent out. Judgment is indeed coming. Hell is real and described in symbolic language that means the reality will be worse than the language conveys. So I ask, do you see the Savior? The doom that is yours, your sin so much worse than you know, the holiness of God so much greater than you know, and His righteous wrath on you. Friends, Jesus came and willingly bore that wrath in your place so that you could be saved. Will you receive that forgiveness today? Christian, do you feel the weight of the danger that you and I were in? Doomed to face eternal judgment when the love and grace and mercy of God and Jesus came to you. You were His enemy, God made you His child. Hebrews warns us to not make a profession of faith and it to be false. So Christian, what in your life needs cut out? What in your life would God address to say, my son, my daughter, this shouldn't be true of you. This needs removed. Repent. Make whatever sacrifice is necessary, Jesus says, and enter the kingdom. Finally, we come to the last couple verses here of this text. Forgive me here this morning. Finally, third, the promise of judgment sobers the disciple. The promise of judgment sobers the disciple. Therefore, pursue peace. We're going to trust the Holy Spirit's leading with my voice in this moment and get right to the heart of the matter. The passage here, Jesus uses the word salt in two different ways. He first uses it as a picture of suffering and trial. And then he secondly uses it in verse 50 as a preservative. It's used, we could say, in the negative sense, and then it's used in the positive sense. Together, what Jesus is saying in those last two verses is, disciples of mine, those whose faith is in me, those who are willing to sacrifice and to follow, you as you do so, as you welcome those with no social status, those whose faith is growing, you come alongside and you encourage. You're willing to be mistreated and harmed even, all for the cause of Christ. Jesus says, you are like salt that preserves. You are the presence of God's goodness to others right where you live. And He calls us and He challenges us in this last verse, have that salt in yourselves, true disciples of Jesus, loving and following Jesus, willing to sacrifice anything, encouraging the faith of others. Have that salt in yourselves. And where does He land? What is the last phrase? Be at peace with one another. Peace. Of all that Jesus has said, of all that we've witnessed here in this ninth chapter, Jesus lands at peace. The peace that's provided in our own lives, that He provides even in the midst of trial and difficulty. The peace that God desires for the church. The peace and unity that's accomplished always through humility, always through self-sacrifice, always through putting others ahead of ourselves. He says that peace is what is desired more than anything else. For our church, I pray that we would be a church of Christians who look for the one who is growing in faith that we may encourage. I pray we are a church that has hearts who are sensitive. What would be true in my life that God should not be true in my life? It needs cut out and removed. I need to repent. I pray for us as a church at Calvary we would glory and delight in the goodness and truthfulness of our Savior, loving Him and pursuing peace with one another.